Good morning. I'm glad you're here. And, you know, we're going to have to talk fast, all right? We had quite a few things I wanted to cover today, so we'll get it done. It'll work out. And just to start out, for those of you that may have not been here, we've been looking at Bible basics. How do we know that this is the inerrant, eternal Word of God? How do we know that? And the things that we've been looking at in Scripture that shows what I've said a couple times, Scripture proves Scripture. And that doesn't sound like a good argument to use, but some of the things I've been showing you and will continue today that gives you highlights about how the people who are writing the Scripture see Scripture, the existing Scripture. And so it gives you a more solid foundation about what you see as the Holy Bible is. And I want you to know, if I thought that part of this book was in error, I wouldn't even be up here. Seriously. I have got to believe that every single word is inspired by God and therefore has to be true. Otherwise, once you open the door to say, well, maybe that part isn't, then you've opened the door wide to question, well, if that part isn't, what about all the other parts? And so I have to believe that this entire book is true. It's been given by an eternal, all-knowing God, and therefore it is as applicable today as it ever has been, because he's already seen the condition of this world at this point in time, and his word still stands. I believe that this book is true, and it's all true. So, otherwise, I'm not going to waste my time. I'm not going to waste your time, that's for sure. If you'll turn back where we wound up with 2 Peter 1. We had seen that John wound up part of his gospel by saying that you know, we haven't recorded everything that Jesus did. If we did, it would fill all the entire books in the entire world. But these things have been written so that you may believe in him and have eternal life. So he says, what we've written down is more than plenty to show you who Jesus Christ was and what he did, and that the gift of salvation has been brought to all mankind. What we've given you is plenty. Then how did the apostles begin to write this down, and how did they see what was being taught and preached and written? And 2 Peter 1:19 says, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And he has just given the example of he and Peter, James, and John being on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, we were witness to that. Up there in verse 16, he says, as we're putting all this down, we're not following cleverly invented stories. We're not making this stuff up as we go. We're not conspiring with a bunch of other people to, let's get together and write a really good book. He said, we're not doing that. We were there on the mountain the day that we saw Jesus glorified, and we saw Moses and Elijah there, and we heard God say, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. We were there. He said, so as we're writing this down, we have the words of the prophets made more certain. He said, we've seen it fulfilled. And so we're preaching this to you, we're writing this down, and it makes the words of the prophets more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Up until the day Jesus comes back, he said, we're writing this down to sustain you, to give you the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it will continue until the day he returns. And that's why he said up in verse 13, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. How do I do this after my departure? Well, I'm going to write it down for you. It's going to contain all of the things that we have witnessed. And you will know what we've said is true. So he's preparing for his departure and continuing the word, the scripture, on after he has departed. So he says, and that's going to last until Jesus returned. And then verse 20 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. We didn't make this up as we went. The prophets didn't make this up as they went. Here's how it happened. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how we receive the word of God. And from our lesson, previous lessons, Jesus got all of that lined up for them and said, the words I spoke were from God. We're giving the word to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come and live in you. He's going to teach you all things. He's going to bring to remembrance everything that I've said to you. And he is the Spirit of truth. Just like God is truth and I am truth, the Holy Spirit is truth, and he's going to give you what to write down. Peter is saying that's exactly what happened. This is how Scripture came about. By men carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And that's how it was written down. Then we saw where Jesus explained his very existence using the Old Testament Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures. He walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he came back to Jerusalem and explained it to them again, using all the Old Testament to explain his very existence. Prophecy fulfilled. God come down, Emmanuel with us, the Word made flesh. And that's exactly what he proved. And then he says, then he opened their minds so they could understand all the Scripture. How did he do that? Well, then the Holy Spirit reminded them of everything that he has said. He's going to lead them into all truth. He's going to teach them everything. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So as they were preaching and saying these words, they began to write it down. And then we saw in Acts 8, the interchangeable use of they were preaching the Word of God. It's the Word of the Lord. It is the Gospel. It talks about Holy Spirit. It talks about baptism. And then in 1 Thessalonians, turn to 1 Thessalonians right quick. 1 Thessalonians 4. I mean two, sorry. 1 Thessalonians 2, 8. He says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. Well, we know that that's just not the Old Testament, although the Old Testament was used to prove Jesus Christ. But now they're saying prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ, this gospel is going out, and that's what we're preaching to you. And then finally, in verse 13, he says, we also thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, the spoken word, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So as you're hearing us preach about the life of Christ and that salvation has come to the entire world, you're receiving that as the word of God. Now then, as they're speaking this, it is seen as the word of God, and then they start writing it down. So we see this scripture moving through this time, being transferred from God to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, to the disciples. As the disciples become the apostles and they start preaching and writing all this down, we have scripture. This is exactly what we're seeing. It is the Word of God. Then I want you to turn over to 1 Timothy 4. So from Thessalonians, go right just a little bit. So here's how alive it is. Here's how at that moment in time you see Scripture being created is what we're going to see. 1 Timothy 4 says, the Spirit clearly says, is that past tense or present tense or sounds kind of present to me, right? So Paul is telling Timothy, the Spirit clearly says, that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So people will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. And he says, and the Spirit clearly says that. Now then, that sounds like he's talking about a prophecy, doesn't it? The Spirit clearly says that in latter times this is going to happen. Now then, do you remember anything in the Old Testament that talks about that? How about the New Testament? What? Jesus said that. He was on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, and he says that people are going to abandon the faith in these times. He's talking about the signs of the end days, the end of the age. And he says, at that time, people are going to fall away from the faith. And what else? He warns them four times in Matthew 24, do not be deceived. People are going to follow deceiving spirits. They're going to follow people that think they're Jesus Christ. Don't do it. That was from Jesus. So Paul is saying, the Spirit clearly says that. So you understand, they're already seeing Jesus' spoken word as Scripture. And now he's telling Timothy, the next generation of the church, because he's passing it off from apostle to the next generation, the first church, and he's saying, here's what the Spirit clearly says. It's alive. He is active today. And through Jesus Christ, we're writing this down, passing this word on to you, because this is a letter to Timothy. And he's saying, here's what the Spirit clearly says. Jesus said it. Here's what to expect at the end of the age. People will fall away from the faith. So Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I've said to you. And that's exactly what was happening with Paul. So the Holy Spirit is active and present and working already through Jesus Christ, through the apostles, and into the first church. Then you look at what John writes. Turn back to Revelation 2. You start to understand how active and living this is. Revelation 2 and 3, there are some letters to churches that are in existence at that moment in time. Seven letters. In Revelation 1:17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Who's he talking about? Who is this? It's Jesus. He's already said, I've seen Jesus. Jesus came to me and said, here's what I'm about to do. And he tells him then from that point on, so he knows he sees Jesus, and he says, verse 1 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Okay. All right. And he goes through seven times and tells John, to the angel at this church, write. To the angel at this church, write. You know how he ends up every single letter? Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus is giving him dictation, basically, and says, John, to this church, here's what I want you to write. And I want to end each letter with, to he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. The Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father, are one. It has to be. The Spirit brings truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. God is the God of truth. It's all there. So as John's writing this down, it's like dictation. Jesus is saying, you write this down. So do you have any doubt that this is Scripture? So it's coming straight from the Word of Christ, and he's saying, and the Spirit is working in conjunction. Here's what the Spirit says. So it's active inspiration. We're going to talk a little bit about this dictation. Jesus speaking, but it's what the Spirit says. So what I'm saying is, when I say Scripture proves Scripture, if you look through here, all the way through there, this is supporting exactly what God says this book is. It is the inerrant, eternal Word of God put together through the power of the Holy Spirit. Men spoke as they were carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how it was assembled. So Jesus and the apostles, they accepted the Hebrew text, the Old Testament, as the Word of God. All the way through the New Testament. The New Testament apostles, they spoke, they wrote, they saw the Word of God as being actively inspired by the Holy Spirit as they were carried along. That's how the New Testament authors saw the Hebrew text. And then as we've seen, as it began to be transferred in the first century, they saw that as Scripture being written down, revealed by the Holy Spirit and written down. They already saw that happening. So it is the inerrant Word of God written down by men inspired by the Holy Spirit. Why not dictation? Wouldn't it be better if we could be like the Mormons and the Muslims and say, yeah, but our book, God told us exactly what to say. And so for the Mormons, he wrote it down on some gold tablets. You can't see them, but he wrote them down on some gold tablets. And so that's how we got the Mormon Bible. The Book of Mormon. Or, in the case of Islam, Allah told Muhammad to recite these words. Now, wouldn't that be cleaner if we could say, oh yeah, the whole Bible was dictated word for word, letter by letter, by God to the people, and all they were doing was furnishing the pen and ink. Wouldn't that be easier? Why not? Now, we know some of these parts were dictated. Jesus told John, write this down. We know in the all the way through the prophets, there are times that God tells the prophet, go write this on a scroll. God did the Ten Commandments evidently with his own finger. That's about as dictation as you can get. Okay? Why did God not just do that? Okay. So, again, what she kind of alludes to is, if that was the case, why would we need the Holy Spirit? You know? This is all just dictated. It was all written down. It was letter for letter, word for word. In fact, you know, really, we don't even need anybody to... God proved that. He did the Ten Commandments with his own finger. Why couldn't he have done the whole Bible? What happened with all the authors? Were they becoming robots? What?
I said they became closer to Christ.
They became closer to God. They became closer to Christ. Yes, ma'am.
They passed God, and then they're now God. As human beings, we tend to doubt or question everything. If we have the Holy Spirit, we have the answer.
Okay.
We have the faith. Without it, oh, really?
Yeah. Okay, again, what she's saying is that you know, in 1 Corinthians 2, the man without the Spirit cannot understand or accept the things of God. So we have the Holy Spirit to guide us, lead us through this. But why did he use all these guys to write this down? I mean, why? Really? Wouldn't it have been easier just to dictate it, put it on gold tablets, let the angel Moroni dig those up too and give us a... What'd you say? They're witnesses. They're witnesses. And, huh? We have to have witnesses. You know, God said himself, two or three witnesses bear testimony to a certain case. Well, how about 40 then? Why do we need four different gospels? Really? Couldn't we have just taken care of it with one gospel? It's almost like God said, yeah, two or three witnesses, what required? Tell you what, I'll give you four. So you start seeing how God, and it's no different in our lives today, he doesn't need us. He does not need us for the world to work. But yet, for some reason, God, who knows all things, chooses to use you and I, these pitiful examples of corrupt sinners, to take his word to the person in the cubicle next door to you or the person that you drive around? Why would he do that? Sometimes I think, God, you could have chosen somebody a lot better than me. But yet he still chooses to use us. And I believe that that makes the word even more vibrant when we see how it's changing somebody else's life, and you see that God is working in that individual, you see it come to fruition. So God takes these people, and if you look at this, we'll look at this in just a second. He takes all these writers from all different time periods, different cultures, different backgrounds, different positions in society, and yet this message is put together in one continuous, harmonious, unified message. And these people evidently knew that this was being orchestrated by God, like Peter says, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he takes all these writers that were rabbis, kings, tax collectors, outcast prophets, tent makers, fishermen, doctors, historians. This is a miracle, folks. You know what? You could get 40 doctors, 40 lawyers, 40 engineers. Oh, no, you couldn't do engineers, probably. Just kidding. You could take those and say, why don't y'all sit down and write a big, long dissertation or whatever? Almost impossible. Yet God does it. And he puts together this book that exists outside of time because there's no way that these people could have gotten together and conspired. So just look at these basics that we know to be true about the Bible. This is just statistics. So this book was put together over a period of about 1,500 years. So Moses began in about 1,400 B.C., and it ended about 90 A.D. So from Moses to John, about 1,500 years. Okay? 40 different authors, writers, with one author. At least 40 different individuals. Most of whom didn't exist at the same time as each other. Most of whom never met each other. And yet put together a book that is consistent and harmonious from beginning to end with a single message. Now then, you think, okay, well that's pretty incredible, really, to think that was put together that way. But let's step outside of what we would call the believers. The people who are strictly involved with putting together this book. Because you say, okay, well, I still think that maybe the people who lived later could have seen what the people who lived earlier and then just wrote something to make it look true. Okay, well, how about people that didn't have anything to do with this book, yet they fulfill prophecy? How about Pharaoh? Pharaoh unwittingly fulfilled God's will. Didn't have a clue. He didn't want to. But yet God had told Abraham 400 years before that your people are going to be slaves in a foreign nation, but after the fourth generation, I'm going to get him to let you go. Oh, really? Did Pharaoh do that on purpose? Not at all. But yet 430 years later, Pharaoh let the Israelites go and they became the nation of Israel. He didn't have anything to do with it, except that he unwittingly fulfilled God's will. Isaiah, and I'm just going to take two or three instances. Isaiah prophesied that a king named Cyrus, a Persian, was going to release the Jews from captivity in Babylon and allow them to return and rebuild their temple. That prophecy was made before 150 years before Cyrus was even existing. Yet he named him by name and said he was a Persian. Persia didn't come along until later. And it was before the Babylonian Empire even rose and took the Jews captive. And yet Isaiah prophesied that, and it was all timed to fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy that would come along later, that God said, you're going to be out of your homeland for 70 years. But at the end of 70 years, I'm going to take you back. So Isaiah was already prophesying this ahead of time. And guess what? The temple was destroyed 586 B.C. and it was dedicated 516 B.C., 70 years. And guess who freed the captives to go let them do that? Oh, this guy named Cyrus. Go figure. He didn't have anything to do with it. He fulfilled God's will. Herod unwittingly played his part to kill the baby boys in Bethlehem in order to drive Mary, Joseph, and Jesus to Egypt for protection. Why? So the prophet Hosea would be fulfilled when he said, out of Egypt I called my son. Herod didn't know God. He didn't know the prophecy. You think Mary and Jesus were sitting there in Bethlehem going, I sure wish something would happen that would drive us to Egypt so that way we could fill that old prophecy. Wouldn't that be great if that could happen? No. Jesus' own prophecy of not one stone being left unturned on the Mount of Olives, and then a few decades later, 70 AD, the entire temple being destroyed by the Romans. Do you think the Romans cared that they were fulfilling prophecy? So again and again, you have outsiders fulfilling prophecy totally unwittingly or unwillingly, yet it's happening just exactly as God said it would. We know for a fact that Jesus' prophecies have to be fulfilled. Because if this book is true, and it's all true, and it's going to remain true until he returns, one of the prophecies is, Jesus is going to return. If that doesn't happen, then this book is completely false. Completely. If you fall on one point, then the entire book is suspect. So there's no possible way that mere man could have fulfilled all these prophecies. It has to be orchestrated by someone, some being who exists outside of time, possesses all knowledge of all men for all time, and has a focused purpose and exercises complete power over the entire universe. And there's only one way to explain that. And that is, if God is who he is, then the Word of God is who it says it is. It's what it says it is the very Word of God, inerrant, eternal. There is nothing to suspect. There is nothing that will ever overturn it. No amount of knowledge, no amount of technical skill, no amount of medical genetics can overturn this book. Because God has already seen it all. He's seen it from outside of time. He has all knowledge. There will be nothing that will surprise God. Scripture proves Scripture. It's inerrant. It's everlasting. So what I want to do is to look at a few things here that helps you understand the evidence that we have. And whenever I talk about this evidence, I'll tell you a little bit about it. We've already said that all the archaeological discoveries don't make the Bible more true. The Bible is either true or it's not. There have been thousands of archaeological discoveries that have supported exactly what the Bible says. All the historical evidence, the fact that nothing archaeologically or historically has ever overturned anything in the Bible. If you just take the book of Acts, there are hundreds of individual names. There are hundreds of locations. There are dozens of events that took place just during the time of the book of Acts. And Luke didn't miss a one of them. History has gone back and proven that Luke is accurate every single thing that he has said in the book of Acts. So what Luke wrote down doesn't make the Bible more true. The Bible is true regardless. It just that everything that has ever been discovered supports exactly what the Bible says. Okay, so let me make this a little bit more clear. Okay, so where is this? Jerusalem. Okay. How many people believe that this is Jerusalem? This is a picture of Jerusalem. Okay. Now then, how many have never been to Jerusalem, yet you believe that this is Jerusalem? Oh, really? Come on now, really? This could be digitized. How do you know it's Jerusalem? And you believe me? You need to talk to Lana because she'll set you straight. How do you know this is Jerusalem if you've never been there? So what do you do to decide that this is Jerusalem? Somebody said you believe me. Okay, so have I been there? Yeah, I've been there. Okay. Is that enough, really?
If we trust
well,
you.
I've seen some other pictures.
You what? You've seen a lot of pictures that are like this that people have said this is Jerusalem. Okay? So you start building evidence, right? What'd you have? Somebody over there? What else do you do to know that this is Jerusalem? What? You interpret? Is that what you said? You interpret the knowledge that you have, the pictures, put them together?
You Google it.
Yeah, you Google it. There you go. Okay, what I'm getting across is that you don't do this without baseless. I mean, you don't do this baselessly. It's like faith is the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's something to that. It's not baseless. Okay? Now then, I got to go to Jerusalem and I got to stand there and take this picture. So did that make Jerusalem more true? No. Jerusalem existed even before I got there. It exists in a digital photograph. Does that make Jerusalem more true? No. It makes it more real. What did that do to me when I stood there and took this picture? You remember Peter said, and we have the words of the prophets made more certain. It wasn't that the prophets were uncertain. But Peter says, but it became real in our hearts because we stood there and watched Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. It made it more certain in my heart. Whenever I stood here and took this picture, I was standing in Jerusalem. Did that change my faith? Did that help my salvation? Did God say, okay, now you've been to Jerusalem. Now I see you as more saved. It's like going to a trip to the Vatican makes you more, I don't know. Never mind. No, it didn't. But what did that do to my faith? It builds it. It supports it. It gives that evidence of things not seen. It gives it substance. Okay? But it doesn't make Jerusalem more true. Just like with Scripture. And see, in a real sense, our attempts to prove the Bible, if you stop and think, what we're doing is kind of putting our superiority over the Scripture. Because what we're saying is, okay, now then, if I can just amass enough evidence, I can prove the Bible. No, the Bible is already true. You can believe it or you can not believe it. It doesn't make it more true or less true. Like what we've said before when we were talking about our study of God Himself. If there's one person in the entire world, out of 6 billion people that believes in God, but 5,999,999,000 don't believe in God, does that make God less real? No. Or if all the people in the world except one believe God, does that make God more real? No, God exists. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It exists. The Bible is true. You can believe it, you cannot. It's there. It's sort of like gravity. You know, the force of nature. You can believe it's a force of nature, or if you want to not believe that gravity is a force of nature, that's your choice, but gravity's there. If you say that I don't believe in gravity, and you jump off of a 10-story building, not believing in gravity, I think about long about the third floor, you're going to come to faith, you know? That doesn't make gravity less real or more real. It's a fact. God's existence, the scripture, that's a fact. So what I want to do is to not point us towards saying, okay, if I just have enough evidence, I'm going to prove the Bible to somebody. That's, you know, you might give them something that they hadn't thought about before about scripture, the words that show that scripture proves scripture, or you might be able to share something with them that, hey, you know, we do have some evidence. But it's going to take more than that for their heart to step out in faith and say, yes, I believe that this is the Word of God. But at this moment in time, there's going to be a lot of questions about the validity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. And that's why we started this lesson. Because there are things coming up in our country where we're going to need to decide, are we going to follow God's Word or aren't we? And then the question is, well, how do you know this is God's Word then? If you're going to say that you're going to take a stand and say, I know what the Supreme Court ruled, but I believe what God said. Oh, really? How can you justify that? So sometimes there's little things that if we know those things, that maybe we can help an individual make that little step that will turn them to go, oh, I need to investigate the Bible just a little bit more. So there is evidence that supports our faith in the Scripture. It gives us confidence that the Bible is real, and it also shows that God's commands are real, that what Jesus did was real, that He died on the cross, He bled, He died, He was dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven for our salvation. There are things in Scripture that proves that. There are things outside of Scripture that supports that. And so maybe there will be somebody, a doubter or an unbeliever, that comes to you at your office and says, you know what, I'm really struggling with what the Supreme Court says and what you Christians say. Can you help me with this? Is there something that you can show me that kind of helps me realize that this book is real? So we're going to stop there. I know, I wish we could continue. And show you some of the physical evidences that may help support this, to let you know these words, kind of know these things, and give you more confidence about what we know about the Scripture to be real. So that's where we'll pick up next week. Any questions or comments? It's a miraculous book. That's all there is to it. So let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you so much that we have your word. There are things in here that are so far beyond our comprehension, God, because it is given by an incomprehensible God. God, you are infinite. You are all-knowing. You live in an unapproachable light. You are so far beyond our imaginations. We will never fully know you. And therefore, we will probably never fully know your word, because it is infinite, eternal also. But God, every time we read these words, we know that we're getting closer to you. And we thank you that you give us these glimpses, this wisdom to read your word and understand your word. And you give it to us through your power of your Holy Spirit that dwells in us, the times that we need it, the times that you give us what to say. You give us the verses that help us through trials and times of trouble. The things that you give us that bolster our confidence, that give us joy. We thank you that we have your word. We look forward to that day your son returns and we dwell with him. In your son's name, amen. Thank you for being here.